Please open your Bible to Luke chapter 3. And if you are able to stand, please do. If not, that's absolutely fine. Luke chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. Now, as the people were in expectation and all reason in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, John answered, saying to all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And with many other exhortations, he preached to the people. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. A couple of years after college, I was playing on an all-star basketball team of sorts. Our basketball team was comprised of guys that had played at small colleges. We went to Iowa City to play in a basketball tournament, and the very first game we played in, we played against a bunch of former University of Iowa basketball players. One of those basketball players was a young guy who was 6'7 and skinny. He was Glenn Vindovic and played at the University of Iowa when they were finished third in the nation. Back in those days, they not only played a championship game, they also played a consolation game, and Iowa won the consolation game and finished third in the NCAA tournament. And Glenn Vindovic was one of Iowa's best players. Because he was so skinny, his nickname was the Stick. So Glenn the Stick Vindovic. Well, the guys on my team, you know, we thought we were fairly good, but we found out that we weren't as good as we thought. We got absolutely demolished by those former Iowa players. And I can remember during the game, the most embarrassing thing happened to me. I was cherry picking. I got away all by myself, going in for a layup, put the ball up. Next thing I knew, it was on the backboard going the other way. Vindovic, I hadn't even seen him, came out of nowhere and blocked my shot. We were inferior as basketball players to those former University of Iowa players. In John's day, there was great expectation in relationship to the Messiah. The Jewish people had waited for centuries for the prophesied coming of the Messiah. They were now, as one translation puts it, on tiptoe of expectation. They were excited, thinking that perhaps the Messiah had come, and that perhaps this unusual fellow by the name of John was the Christ, was the Messiah. John's reputation had spread far and wide. John's preaching had had a profound impact on those who flocked to hear him. He preached a message of repentance and forgiveness of sins. And for those who repented of their sins and sought God's forgiveness through the coming Messiah, John baptized. And so the people were expecting that the Messiah, that long prophesied Messiah, had actually come, and that John the Baptist might be the Messiah. They knew that he was a man who preached with great conviction, a man who preached with great authority, and a man who baptized not only Gentiles, but also Jews. That was unusual in John's day and age because there was such a thing as a proselyte baptism done by Jewish authorities. When people from the Gentile nations came to the Jewish nation in order to join themselves with Israel, they were made to undergo a baptism by water because they were considered to be unclean. The thing that was unusual about John's baptism is that he not only baptized Gentiles, he also baptized Jews. And the reason he did that is because he was preaching a message of repentance. He was preaching that all men, Jew and Gentile, are sinners in the sight of God. All men are naturally unclean in God's sight. And all men need to be cleansed from their sins. In fact, on one occasion that John tells us about in his gospel, the Pharisees come to Jesus and they want to know if he is the Messiah, and they ask him that because, they say, he is baptizing others. Just as John had baptized with water, Jesus was baptizing with water as well. So when the people come to John asking if he might be the Messiah, his answer is absolutely not. And in his response to the people, he points to the superiority of the coming one, of the Messiah. And he points, first of all, to the superiority of Messiah's person. It says in verse 16, John answered, saying to all, "I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose." The Messiah who is coming is mightier. Or John is saying, the Messiah is superior to me. In fact, the Messiah is so superior to me, I am not worthy to stoop down and to untie his sandal straps. Why is Jesus superior to John? What did John know about Jesus that would have convinced him that he was the Messiah and that in his person he is greater than John? Well, John had probably heard from his parents, and perhaps had even heard from Mary herself, what the angel had to say about the one who was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the virgin's womb. You might remember that the angel said this about that one so conceived. He said that he would be the Son of the Highest, that he would have the throne of his father David, that he would reign forever and ever, that his kingdom will have no end, that he is the Holy One. He is the Son of God. He is the Day Spring. He is the Savior. Now, John was a supremely gifted and unique man himself. But John was conceived in the ordinary way. And in many ways, John was simply an ordinary man. He was a man with flaws, a man with weaknesses, a man not only capable of sin, but a man who actually did sin. He was a man who needed salvation himself. And in that way, he was like all of us. All of us are sinners in the sight, in the sight of God. All of us need a Savior. And John was saying, I am not the Savior. I am the one who is a voice crying in the wilderness. I am the one who precedes the Messiah, but I am not the Messiah. I am not God's Son. I am not the Son of the Highest. I am not the one who will sit on David's throne. I am not the one who will have a kingdom that will never end. I am a prophet that is true. Excuse me. But the Messiah is an even greater prophet. You might remember in the scripture that there were three offices in Israel: prophet, priest, and king. While John was a prophet and Jesus referred to him as the greatest prophet ever, Jesus would be a far greater prophet than even John the Baptist. Jesus would also be our great high priest. Jesus would also be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So in every way that John could think of, the Messiah was superior to him, superior in his person. And you might remember that the superiority of Christ is something that is also pointed out in the book of Hebrews. In the book of Hebrews, we read that Christ is superior to the angels. Thank you, Josiah. We read that Christ is superior to the great lawgiver Moses. We read that Christ is superior in his priesthood to Aaron. We read that Christ offers a better sacrifice than the sacrifices under the old covenant, as those sacrifices had to be continually repeated year after year, and that the sacrifice of Messiah was sufficient to cover over the sins of his people. Jesus Christ was superior. The coming one that John was referring to was superior in his person to the Baptist. And he goes on to say that though he baptized with water, that the Messiah would baptize in a way that was impossible for John. The Messiah would baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, certainly Jesus would baptize some of his followers as well. And he would instruct his disciples to go into all the world to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But Jesus' baptism was a baptism that was unique to him. He would baptize people with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit with which Jesus baptized people with could do things unique to the Spirit's power and to the Spirit's ability. Things that John himself could not do. For example, we know in Scripture that the Spirit regenerates, giving new spiritual vitality. For the Christian life to begin, it begins with the new birth, or the birth of the Spirit, as we read in John 3, verses 3 through 8. He is the Spirit of life, and it is He who imparts life to our dead souls. It is the indwelling Spirit that assures us of our sonship. Most notably, when we pray, we learn that we, through the Spirit, are able to cry out to God, Abba, Father. It is the Spirit who bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, Romans chapter 8, verses 15 and 16. It is the Spirit who has flooded our hearts with God's love, Romans chapter 5, verse 5. It is the Spirit who both reveals Christ to us and forms Christ within us so that we grow steadily in our knowledge of Christ and our likeness to Him. It is by the power of the indwelling Spirit that the evil desires of our fallen nature are restrained and the good fruit of Christian character is produced. It is the Holy Spirit that gifts God's people for ministry. And so the Holy Spirit that Jesus is going to baptize His followers with is able to do things that far exceed what John himself could do. It is the Lord Christ who pours out His Spirit upon His followers. We who belong to Christ, and I want to emphasize this because it is misunderstood by some parts of the church. We who belong to Christ, every one of us, have been baptized by the Holy Spirit. There are some who would teach that it is possible for a person to become a Christian and not to be in possession of the Holy Spirit. And that for the Holy Spirit to truly dwell inside that saved person, there must be a baptism that evidences itself in speaking with tongues. However, the Apostle Paul tells us that anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ doesn't even belong to God. It is impossible to be a Christian and not have the indwelling Holy Spirit. It is impossible to know Christ and not to have been baptized in the Spirit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, Paul explained how believers in Christ can literally be called the body of Christ. Paul wrote, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." John records that on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Jesus is saying that everyone who believes in him for salvation has been baptized with the Holy Spirit. And so, brothers and sisters in Christ, don't let anyone tell you that you need to be baptized in the Holy Spirit or with the Holy Spirit. If you have repented of your sins, if you have called upon Christ to save you from those sins, if you are a true and sincere believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Word indicates that you have been baptized with the Holy Spirit and that the Holy Spirit dwells within you. That is why Jesus can say to his followers upon whom he poured out that Spirit, "I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you." Jesus, by the Spirit, is present with his followers always, and he dwells with them always, and he is in them always. So we have been baptized by the Holy Spirit, and that is something only Jesus can do. John was able to baptize with water. And water baptism is important, but Spirit baptism is even more important. And the only one who can baptize with the Holy Spirit is Jesus Christ. And in knowing that, John says, not only is Jesus greater in his person, he is also greater in his ability. He can do things I cannot. He can baptize with his Spirit. And I can only baptize with water. But he also says in relationship to the Messiah's baptizing with the Holy Spirit that he would also baptize with fire. That's found at the end of verse 16. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now this may be another way of speaking about the Holy Spirit. You remember in the book of Acts, which is the sequel to this gospel, that Luke tells us that on the day of Pentecost, suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. This was a fulfillment of Jesus' promise made earlier to them when Jesus said in Acts chapter 1, verse 5, "For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." When Christ baptized his followers with the Holy Spirit, the visible sign of that manifestation, of that baptism, was that a tongue of fire, or a tongue that appeared as fire, rested upon each one of them. William Hendrickson points out that the flame illumines, fire cleanses, the Spirit does both. Without the illumination of the Holy Spirit, our foolish hearts would continue to be darkened, and we would continue to be spiritually appraised. The Holy Spirit works in us to sanctify us and make us more like Christ. Our lives should be becoming more and more Christ-like, our thoughts and our actions more and more pure. While it is possible that this is what John is referring to here, it is likely that the primary reference to being baptized by fire is a reference to divine judgment. John makes clear in the following statement that the one who saves is also the one who will judge. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. The familiar image, which appears both in Psalm 1 and in the teaching of Jesus in Matthew chapter 13, comes, as most of you know, from the farm. At harvest time, the farmer has to separate the wheat or barley from the husk or from the chaff. The winnowing took place on a threshing floor. And after the whole kernel and grain was crushed by a large heavy rock pulled by an ox or an oxen, what is it? Anyway, that the grain would be crushed, and the farmer would take a winnowing fork, which is sort of like a shovel, and he would take up a scoop of what was on the threshing floor, and he would throw it up in the air, and the breeze from the Mediterranean Sea would come across blowing, and the chaff would be blown away, and the grain or the kernel would fall to the ground. And in that way, the wheat is separated from the husk, or the barley is separated from the husk. And so there is going to be a great separation that takes place. And the chaff is going to be burned with fire. John is saying by this imagery that the same thing is going to happen to the human race. One day, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, will sift humanity to make a final separation between two kinds of people, the wheat and the chaff. The wheat will be gathered into the storehouse of heaven, while the chaff will be burned up, not just with fire, but with unquenchable fire. John was talking about the wrath of God at the final judgment, everlasting judgment in the eternal fire of hell awaits all those who are characterized as chaff in the Scripture. And that characterizes all those who do not know Jesus Christ as Savior. All those who will not bow the knee to Christ, they will in the end be burned, be destroyed with unquenchable fire. The punishment of an unbeliever is unending. According to Mark chapter 9, verse 48, they go to a place where the worm never dies, where their shame is everlasting, Daniel 12, 2, and their bonds, Jude 6 and 7. They will be tormented with fire and brimstone, and the smoke of their torment ascends. We read in Revelation 14, the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, so they have no rest day or night. In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus speaks of this separation using the imagery of sheep and goats. The sheep will be set on his right hand and the goats on his left. The sheep will inherit the kingdom prepared for them from the foundation of the world. Verse 34 of Matthew 25, while the goats will be cast into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Verse 41, the goats will go away, Jesus goes on to say in verse 46, into everlasting punishment, but the righteous, or the sheep, into eternal life. The future for those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ is absolutely glorious. But the future for those who do not know Christ as Savior, who will not bend the knee to Christ as Lord, is absolutely terrifying and frightening. Here is how J.C. Ryle described the great day of judgment, and I quote, "Believers and unbelievers, holy and unholy, converted and unconverted, are now mingled in every congregation and often sit side by side. It passes the power of man to separate them. False profession is often so like true, and grace is so often weak and feeble that, in many cases, the right discernment of character is an impossibility. The wheat and chaff will continue together until the Lord returns, but there will be an awful separation at the last day. The unerring judgment of the King of Kings shall at length divide the wheat from the chaff and divide them forevermore. The righteous shall be gathered into the place of happiness and safety. The wicked shall be cast down to shame and everlasting contempt. In the great sifting day, everyone shall go to his place." That separation not only takes place at the final judgment, but also occurs at death. Those who believe in Christ are carried away by angels into Abraham's bosom. We read in Luke chapter 16, verse 22. They, like the believing thief on the cross, go to be with Jesus upon death in paradise. When a believer dies, they go home to be with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:8. They go to that place Jesus has prepared for them. A believer, Paul writes, is one who departs, that he might go to be with Christ. And Paul says that is far, far better. Well, the unbeliever at death goes to the place of torment. Luke chapter 6, verse 23. Between paradise and the place of torment, Jesus says there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Once a person dies, there are no second chances. There are no do-overs. Scripture does not indicate anywhere that there is a place called purgatory. There is not. You are either with God or you are separated from God. You are either in paradise or you are in that place of torment. You are in one place or the other. But once you end up in that place, there's no going back. And that is why the gospel call for sinners to repent of their sins and trust in Jesus Christ for eternal salvation is so absolutely important for us to do and participate in while God gives us breath. That we might confront others with the good news that Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners, and that those who cast their hope for eternal life upon them will receive eternal life and will be with them forever and ever. John preached repentance and the forgiveness of sins by believing in the Messiah who was following shortly after him. We believe in the Messiah who has come. The Messiah who has done a great work in saving us from our sins. And even though John says, and it is true of all of us, that none of us are worthy to untie even his sandals. None of us are worthy to be his servants. None of us in ourselves are capable even of offering to the Messiah the most mundane of services. Yet he calls us to be what? His servants. And we should always, like John, be humble in relationship to the Messiah. We should always remember that while we are able to call him friend, while we know that we are his followers and disciples, while we have been called to serve him, that our service, no matter how much we render to him, our service merits us in his eyes absolutely nothing. We never, by the things that we do for Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, we never put Christ in our debt. We always and forever remain in His debt. And the one who is so superior to John the Baptist, the one who is far superior to us, calls Himself our servant. And He says that He came that He might save us from our sins. He came that He might indwell us by His Holy Spirit. He came that He might purify us so that we grow in Christ's likeness. He came to do all of that for us. And we love Him because He first loved us. And when we render service to Him, we must never think that our service has merited anything. All that we have of a spiritual nature, we have because He has served us and given Himself up for us and has ransomed us from our sins and redeemed us by His blood. Sometimes I think when we pray, we approach God not on the basis of the merits of Christ, but we approach Him on the basis of our own merit, on our own goodness. And we sometimes, at least if not verbally, we are thinking in the back of our minds, well, for all that I've done for you, you owe me. And He doesn't. He doesn't owe us anything. And if you go to God in prayer based upon your merits and not the merits of Christ, you are casting your hope for answers to your prayers on the wrong foundation. Jesus Christ, as the writer of Hebrews tells us, is our great high priest. And it is only through our great high priest that we are able to go boldly before God's throne of grace and find grace and mercy to help in our time of need. So let us, as God's people, have the same humility as John the Baptist. Let us remember that our Savior, the Messiah, is far superior to us in His person and in His ability. And let us never think that He owes us anything. And let us always remember that we owe Him absolutely everything. And it is with that understanding that John was able to be faithful in the ministry that God called him to. And it was in that knowledge that he was willing to die and was not afraid of death. Why? What delivers us from the fear of death? That we've been so good, and that we've done so much, and that we serve God so faithfully and worshiped Him in spirit and in truth? No. What saves us is the work of Christ, and that work alone. And that should humble us, and it also should enable us to serve the one who gave Himself up for our sins. John was a man who recognized the superiority of Christ. And in recognizing that superiority, it made him a humble follower of the Messiah. And it should make us humble followers of the Messiah as well. Serve the Lord. Serve Him in gladness. Serve Him because of what He has done for you. Love Him because of what He has done for you. And know that when you die, that like Paul, you will be able to say, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord is far better. And that we always have in view, as did Jesus, who was willing to suffer and die for the joy set before Him, that we too can be willing to suffer and die for the cause of Christ, because of the joy that is set before us. Because we will be in His presence. We will be home. And we will be in that place where there is no longer any sorrow, any tears, any death. For all those things have passed away. Be humble in the presence of your great Savior and King. And worship and serve Him. Not that you might get something from Him, but because of what He has done for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the words of this one who is the voice crying in the wilderness to make paths straight for the coming Messiah. Father, we thank You for the humility that John exhibited when people came to him asking him if he was the Messiah. And yet, Father, he recognized the superiority of the Messiah, the superiority of his person, the superiority of his work. And because of that recognition, John was humble before his Savior and King. And Father, may we exhibit in our lives that humility. And we pray, our Heavenly Father, that we would serve You out of love and gratitude, that we would worship You from our hearts because of what Christ accomplished for us on the cross by giving Himself a ransom for us. Father, may we serve You all the days of our life, and may we have that confidence that emboldens us to live for Christ in the present, knowing that our future is with Christ in that place called paradise. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.